Free to go. Invite the rest of you to turn in Luke's gospel to chapter 8. Luke chapter 8 again this morning as we continue to work our way through this great book of the Bible. As you're turning there, I will address the elephant in the room. Yes, it's fresh in here. If you recall, the heating system in the floor failed last winter, and so we are learning to heat it with just the baseboards. We will get it figured out. It's the first cold day we've had all stinking winter. But yes, if you have your coat on, I understand. Because I know if I'm starting to like, oh, it is a little fresh in here, then I know that some of you, particularly perhaps of the other gender, are thinking it's downright cold in here. So it's not a tactic to keep you awake. All right, Luke chapter 8, we're going to read God's word, we'll pray, and then we'll launch into this great text. Starting in verse 16. Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. And his mother and his brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. And it was reported to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside wishing to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." Right. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to the word. Lord God, we just humbly come before you and ask that your spirit be at work in the next few minutes in our hearts and our minds, opening our minds to understand your text and softening our hearts to receive it, giving us the desire to shape our lives with your Spirit's help around it. And so we humbly ask, Lord God, that you would speak, for we, your people, are listening. Amen. Amen. All right, so I mentioned in passing last week that the feeding of the 5,000, it's the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels aside from the resurrection. It's the only story that all four Gospels, apart from the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, tell. And it is the high watermark of Jesus' popularity. After Jesus feeds the 5,000, support for Jesus begins to fade while opposition mounts. And this came up last week because we turned from Luke's gospel into John chapter 6 for a little while, where that point is made very vividly. So after John chapter 6, in that gospel, there's a couple of individuals who come to faith in Christ, but the general response to Jesus in John's gospel from there on out is of opposition and ultimately rejection. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the three synoptic gospels, don't present such a sharp contrast, but their accounts follow a very similar pattern. After Jesus feeds the 5,000, enthusiasm starts to wane. Once again, John 6 tells us plainly why. It's because people were starting to understand his message and they didn't like it, which I will suggest that's what's going to happen in Luke's gospel as well, even though he doesn't draw it out quite so plainly as what we see in John 6. Now, you might be sitting thinking, what in the world does this have to do with Luke chapter 8? That's the right question. Well, if you look ahead, the feeding of the 5,000 happens in chapter 9. So I promise, unless the Lord comes back at some point in 2026, we will reach that point in Luke's gospel, all right? But at this point in time, Jesus is still growing in popularity. We noticed also last week, there's this interesting shift that took place, right? So in this section of the gospel, Jesus is traveling around Galilee from one city and village to the other, preaching the gospel. We were reminded of that in chapter 8, verse 1. But in chapter 8, verse 4, we met a new phenomenon where we read, when a large crowd was coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to him. You see the difference? Jesus had been traveling from one village to another, seeking the people out. But now as his popularity grows, the crowds are coming to him. He is growing in popularity. People are seeking him out. Enthusiasm is building. At this point in Luke's gospel, the tide has not turned against him yet. And yet Jesus has begun to expose a deficiency in people's response to him. We've started to look at this last week in the parable of the soils. Jesus began to explain how different people, although they're hearing the same message, are responding to it in different ways. And that theme is actually, I think, the thread that ties last week's parable to the parable and then the story we're going to look at this morning as well. That theme continues because Jesus ends this short parable lamp by saying, "Take care how you listen." And then he concludes his response to his family in verse 21 by saying the true members of his family are those who hear the word of God and do it. Hearing, doing, two things connect. We'll talk about that later. Jesus' focus here is on the content of his message. And clearly, there's a right way and a wrong way to respond to it. Growing crowds and a mounting excitement don't necessarily mean lives are being changed. And that's the point. It's what we do with God's word, how we respond to it, that matters. And so as we look at our text today, it splits into two sections. First, Jesus tells a short parable about a lamp placed on a lampstand, and then Luke reports this really interesting interaction with Jesus' family that might catch us by surprise. But once again, what ties all of this together is this theme, as Jesus is focused on how do we respond to his word. So verse 16, Jesus paints a cool word picture. That's what this parable is. It's just a simple little word picture about an everyday household item. I was going to put a picture on the PowerPoint screen of what a first century lamp looks like. And I thought, you know what, there's no need for that to be on the wall behind me. You can go home this afternoon, Google first century lamp, and it'll bring up lots of pictures. Don't reach for your phone right now. You can wait till you get home. But it's just this little thing, and it held oil, and you'd light it. And that's how in the first century, in the absence of electricity, they gained light for their homes. And Jesus says in very obvious fashion, you don't light a lamp to put it under a cover or to hide it under the bed. You put it on a lampstand, a shelf, an elevated thing in the house, oftentimes built into the wall of the house, where it could then, from this elevated platform, shed its light throughout the room. And Jesus makes it very clear that those who come into the presence of the light benefit from it. Those who come in may see the light. When you think about it, when a light illuminates a room, it exposes everything that is in it. Nothing is hidden from its presence. Nothing is hidden, Jesus says, that will not become evident. There's nothing secret that will not be known and come to the light. Light exposes what would otherwise remain hidden. Right? Think about that. Once a dark room is illuminated, what's there? The furniture, the dust, the dirty laundry, the not picked up toys, whatever it is. I'm probably revealing what stage of life I'm in. Right? Whatever's in the room is exposed. And of course, the light to which Jesus refers here is the Word of God. Psalm 119, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God's Word exposes what is hidden in the deepest and darkest recesses of our hearts. Even the things that we think we can hide, the things we think we can manage or control, will one day be exposed when we stand before the all-knowing and all-seeing judge of the universe, and we will have to give an account, not just for the plain things, but for the secret motivations of our hearts. Indeed, as I was thinking about this, God's Word often reveals things to us that are wrong that we were once blissfully ignorant of. Right, Paul says, "I didn't know what coveting was until the law told me not to covet. Now I know what it is, and I realize how guilty I am of it." Scripture exposes what is in our lives, for ill or for good. And that's why Jesus says, "Take care how you listen." We need to hear God's word with the ears of faith. Take care how you listen. We need not to figure out what we'd like the Bible to say, but what it actually says. In my office, there's a little book, I think I've referenced it before, on preaching. It's only like that thick. It's not the most helpful thing I've ever read on preaching, but in the first chapter, it deals with a number of ways in which preachers mishandle the Word of God. And it gives some really cool word pictures. And my favorite one, he calls the inebriated preacher. That right there gets everybody's attention, right? The inebriated preacher. I promise I never preached inebriated. But he describes them in this way. He says, some preachers use the Bible the way a drunk uses a lamppost for support rather than illumination. It's so easy to come to the Bible, not to have it inform our thinking or to give substance or shape to our actions, but rather to justify our thinking and excuse our actions. I think a recent illustration of this would actually be Kirk Cameron's changed view on hell. Maybe you heard about this. He's a celebrity person. Shortly before the turn of the year, he came out on his podcast he does with his son that he's changing his view on hell. He moved from believing that hell is a place of eternal torment to holding a form of what's called annihilationism. Now, that's a 25-cent word right there. All it means, annihilationism is the belief that there's a point in time when the standards of God's justice is met so that guilty sinner ceases to exist. And on a podcast, he and his son explained, and they'd clearly planned this, they explained how they shifted in their thinking. And the reason they changed their thinking was because they could not align in their minds how God, who is defined by love, could be eternally satisfied with the suffering of a sinner in hell, with there being no end. And so they didn't have a problem with God punishing sinners, by the way. That's not a problem. They have no problem with hell being a place where that suffering punishment takes place. They have no problem with the punishment being severe. But they struggled with the eternal element of it that just made them uncomfortable. And so they in their mind, a loving God wouldn't do that. And so now, with that notion of God's love, they come to the passages that speak about hell, and they shifted their understanding away from saying that eternal can't mean eternal in that text. It has to mean something else, and they shift to annihilationism. Now, hear me carefully. I think Kirk Cameron's a brother in Christ, and I can think of worse false doctrines than annihilationism. So just hear me out here. Why am I talking about this? It's because I think actually how he got here, that's why I'm using it as an illustration this moment, is quite dangerous. And this is what I want us to see, because I cannot find anything in the Bible, and I may be wrong, and I'm open to people continuing to help me understand God's word, but I cannot find any place in the Bible where annihilation of a sinner in hell is clearly pointed to. In fact, I find the exact opposite to be true. So let me tell you what the greatest gift of love to the world ever said. The embodiment of grace and truth, Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25, verse 46, that the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the way that is set up there is you have two equal yet opposite results. The wicked who have rejected God get this result. The righteous who have come to God through faith in Christ get this result. One is eternal death, the other is eternal life, eternal punishment, eternal reward. And loved ones, if the wicked cease to exist, then what's to say the righteous will not have received the full reward for their faith and cease to exist? They're equal yet opposite results. Now, my point here isn't to go after Kirk Cameron, nor to get us onto a conversation about hell. My point is to show that we must not impose our understanding of God on the text just because a teaching makes us uncomfortable. We need to be careful how we listen so that God's truth defines our understanding. I get it. Hell as a consequence for sin is an uncomfortable truth. When I was thinking about this just this morning, I was reminded of a time in our last church where on a Sunday I was preaching, I presented the gospel. I don't always talk about hell when I present the gospel. On that particular Sunday, I talked about hell. It was not the main point of my sermon, but I had talked about it. And afterwards, a guest that had been there that morning come up to me and says, "Do you preach like this all the time?" "Well, yes." And they come back well, so far. And she just looked at me in absolute disgust and said, well, we won't be back. Because of the reality of hell. It's an uncomfortable truth. I get it. I don't like talking about it. But that discomfort does not allow me to redefine it into something that I am more comfortable with. We must allow God to define what is good, what is loving, what is just, and He never gets it wrong. He always gets it right. And then once God has made His ways known to us, we've got to bring our thoughts and our emotions into submission to what His Word exposes. We must be careful how we listen, allowing His Word to be our light. Now, Jesus follows this warning with an explanation of the consequences that flow from how we respond to His Word. So once again, be careful how you listen. Why? For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, because when we jumped over to Matthew 13 last week, we ran into this verse. But I think that what Jesus is saying here is those who respond to God's Word properly will grow in their understanding of who God is. They'll grow in their experience of His grace. They will grow in their enjoyment of the abundant of life they have in Christ, and not just in this life, but then we're storing up treasure in heaven that we will get to enjoy for all of eternity. Whoever has, to more will be given. But on the flip side, to those who think they're right with God while ignoring or manipulating His Word into what they'd like it to be, they're just advancing in their ignorance so that what they think they have, even that, will be taken away. And I think these words certainly describe the religious establishment in Jesus' day. Right? Think about the Pharisees. They were so sure they were right with God. They were so sure they were what they were supposed to be. Right? They could quote book and chapter from all over the Old Testament. There wasn't chapters back then, but yeah, you get my point. They diligently maintained their morality and made sure they were upstanding. Yet their hearts were far from God. And in fact, Jesus, when He gives His ultimate assessment of them, looks them dead in the eye and says, you're nullifying the Word of God in order to keep your traditions. And we run the danger of doing the same thing if we do not allow God's Word to shed its light in our hearts so that we see Him for who He is, believe in Him, and then walk in His ways. Yes, it's embarrassing, uncomfortable, perhaps even painful when God's Word exposes sin in our lives. But in those moments, we can run from the light, which will lead to our destruction, or we can come to the light that Christ may deal with our sin and make us what He desires us to be. Loved ones, that's what grace is. Grace is not the toleration or ignoring or covering over of sin. That's not grace. Grace of God, the grace of God, moves Him to deal with our sin. God loves us too much to leave us wallowing in death-invoking sinful ways. That's why He sent His Son. Not just so that it could be covered over, so that it could be removed, the dead could be made alive, the wicked could be made righteous. We can either, though, cooperate with what He's doing in our lives by His grace, or we can resist it. And that's the Christian life. Broken people relying on God's grace to make us what He wants us to be and to do what He wants us to do. That's the Christian life in a nutshell. So no one lights a lamp to go stick it under a cupboard someplace to not be seen. The Word of God is to shed its light in our lives and to make us what He desires for us to be. And that brings us to verse 19 and a shift in the text. Jesus is surrounded by a large crowd. He's in a house that is implied in the text in Mark's account. That is made abundantly clear of this particular story. So Jesus is in the house. The crowd is regathered. There's people there. His family shows up. His mom and his brothers, Joseph's out of the picture at this point in time, probably has passed away. And they can't reach Him because of the crowd, and so they send word to Jesus, right? kind of reminded me of the story we looked at in Luke's gospel already, the paralyzed man on the bed, right? Shows up at the house, can't get in because there's too many people, so they climb in through the roof. Well, Jesus' brothers don't do that. They just say, hey, let Jesus know we're out here. We'd like to see him. And that news reaches Jesus in the midst of the house. And his response might feel kind of edgy, right? Feel kind of cold, callous towards his family. If we feel that way, I guarantee first century Jews felt that way. It would have been downright shocking to them, right? And again, we kind of have some leftover notions of this in our culture, of family first. First century, right, the family had absolute claim and demand on your life. Everyone would have expected. In that situation, everybody in the room would have expected when they heard, hey, Jesus, your family's at the door, they'd like to see you. Everyone would have accepted and said, oh, tell them I'll be right there. He would have politely excused himself and gone out and seen his family. That's what everybody would have expected. The fact that Jesus didn't do that, instead says something quite different, would have shocked everyone and possibly offended some of them. Offending people was never Jesus' goal. But his reply does do two things that are very important. First, Jesus exposes his family's disbelief. So Luke doesn't tell us why they came, but Mark does. Mark chapter 3, verse 20, 21 says this, and he, speaking of Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people, meaning his family, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. So Jesus' family, they didn't come for a visit. They didn't come to be underneath the word. They didn't come to be a part of what God was doing or to be instructed by Jesus. They came because they thought that Jesus had become unhinged. They thought he'd gone crazy. And they thought that because they did not believe. And I say that with absolute confidence because John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us plainly that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. It wasn't until after the resurrection that it's finally believed. And so it's in the face of their unbelief that Jesus says the members of his true family are those who hear the word of God and do it. So once again, think about this scene. Jesus is surrounded by people who've come to hear the word. But at the door are people that, yes, he's got a blood relationship to these people, but they're there to silence him, to take him away. Jesus is exposing in this statement their disbelief. Now, I don't think that's Luke's primary point, but I do think that that is present here in what's going on. Luke's primary point, though, is ultimately, not just Luke, but Jesus' primary point is that he is telling us where our true loyalties should lie. So we have a modern-day proverb that says, blood is thicker than water, right? We've all heard that. Blood is thicker than water. And by that, we mean our family tie is the most important tie, and it trumps everything else. And if we have a sense of family loyalty and responsibility in our day, it certainly was not any less in Jesus' day. And yet Jesus says that there is a commitment, a bond, that goes deeper than blood relationships. And it's the bond of faith. Some of you may remember Jim Plunkett. I had him preach here a number of years ago. He's a retired missionary, great godly man. He's had a good influence on my life. He has two daughters. Neither of them got married, and they adopted together as sisters a little boy. And Jim, knowing that they didn't have a father, knew he had an important role to play in this boy's life, which he was excited to take on. I mean, he coached his soccer team. He did lots of stuff. But shortly after they adopted this little boy, he was speaking at Bonfire, the youth event we take our kids to at my parents' house each spring. And he shared with my dad that day that it was that particular day was his grandson's birthday. In fact, it was his first birthday as a member of the Plunkett family. And as soon as my dad heard that, he immediately felt bad. He's like, Jim, I could have had somebody else speak if you wanted to be with your grandson for his first birthday. And Jim just looked at my dad and said, it's okay, Scott. I'll celebrate with him tomorrow. And my dad began to press, like, it's his first birthday. Like, you didn't have to be here. Jim just looked at my dad in absolute seriousness and said, I love my grandson. But he must learn that the most important thing to Grandpa is serving Jesus. And there will be other birthdays to celebrate together. Now, I'm not saying that Jim would have been doing the wrong thing if he'd have chosen to be home that day with his grandson instead of speaking at a youth event. That's not my point. My point is the unflinching commitment to his Savior that dictated what he did in that moment. That is what is commendable. Jesus' statement was not intended to display disinterest in his family. Instead, it's to tell us that the bond of faith is of greater priority than family bonds. Right? So when a family member presses us to diminish our commitment to God or to go against his word, we choose obedience to God over family. If a family member gets offended at somebody, it's not our job to pick up their offense because we have some kind of a blood relationship with them. No, it's our job to not pick up their offense, but rather work to see the offense resolved biblically. I better stop on that before I step on my own toes or somebody else's, right? We must remain committed to Scripture. In short, our ultimate concern in life must be our commitment to God. And we order everything else around our belief in him and our desire to obey him. And we learn what we're to believe and how we're to obey, once again, in this book. It's not rocket science. It's just here. It's just here. Now, Jesus is not telling us we have no obligations towards our family. Jesus is God. That means that this book is his book. It's his content. It's his truth. And this book commands us to honor our father and our mother. In fact, this book tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that if we don't take care of the members of our own household, we are worse than unbelievers and have denied the faith. So Jesus loved his family. But think about Jesus on the cross, the blinding, agonizing, terrible pain of crucifixion. He looks down from the cross and sees his mother standing there. And as the firstborn child, with his dad dead and gone, the physical well-being of his mother was his responsibility in their culture. And in the blinding pain of the cross, he looks down at his mom and he looks at the disciple whom he loves and entrusts the physical care of his mother to John. He loved his family. He loved his family. Yet when faced with choosing between family and God, we got to choose God. Later in Luke's gospel, Jesus is going to say, you know what? If you believe in me, there's a possibility it's going to bring chaos to your life. You know, father's going to turn against son, or son against father, and mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, and daughter. It happens. We don't want it to happen. It's painful when it does. But it does happen. We must choose in those moments who we will serve, who has the claim on our lives. Now, one of the joys of being a part of a healthy church family is that the other members of the church become our family. I was thinking about this again this morning as I was thinking about this point. I'm blessed that my parents and all of my siblings are not just believers, but actively serving Christ. And I have a good bond with my family. But none of my siblings and my parents have never been in the church that I've been pastoring. As I think back, there's a special unique bond I've had with some individuals in the life of the church, both where we were and here, that I've never enjoyed with my church, with my physical family, because I haven't been joined with them in serving Christ in that way, that just makes it unique. It's such a joy to be part of a church family where those bonds of fellowship can grow and develop. Our union with Christ by faith unites us not just with him, but with each other. That's why unity in the church is so important, why disunity in the church is so painful. I guarantee Jesus was pained by his brother's disbelief, and it certainly had to be hurtful that they thought he was insane. This didn't turn him from his mission. He'd press on in the work that God gave him to do, including securing his brother's and his mother's salvation. Because by the grace of God, his brothers would come to faith in him. You heard of a guy named James? Author of a book of the New Testament, leader of the church of Jerusalem, that's Jesus' brother. Heard of a guy named Jude, author of a book of the New Testament, that's Jesus' brother. After the resurrection, the blinders were removed from their eyes, they saw clearly and they believed. God's grace is greater than these hurts. When we come back to Luke's gospel next week, the narrative's going to move us forward to more stories and advance us in the life of Christ. And that advance is going to bring new focus. So as we move on from these parables we've looked at over the last 2 weeks, I think we need to ask ourselves, is this theme of how we're responding to God's word, I think we need to ask ourselves, am I personally and are we corporately as a church allowing God's word to shape our lives? Are we in God's word? And are we allowing its light to shape our thinking and determine our actions? Because Jesus is the one who reminds us, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So let us walk in the light of his word, because he's the only one who knows the proper path. And let's do it with trust and hope found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, that it is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I humbly pray, Lord God, that you would give us a growing love for your word. Not because we want to worship it or deify it, but because you, the living God of the universe, have loved us enough to give it to us. And as we know its contents, we know you, the living God of the universe. And so cause us, though, Lord God, not just to know its contents, but to submit to your Spirit's work in our life, that the contents of your word would shape us more and more into the image of our precious Savior, in whose name I pray. Amen.